I want to begin this morning with a little bit of word association. So I'm going to say a word, and when I say that word, not out loud, just in your mind, I want you to just hold on to the first thing that comes to your mind. So when I say depression, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? And hold that in your mind for a minute while I read to you just a handful of statistics. In 2020, it was estimated that 21 million, or 8.4% of adults in the United States, had a major depressive episode. Additionally, it was estimated that 4.1 million, or 17% of adolescents aged 12 to 17, experienced a major depressive episode. That's an alarming statistic to me, because 12 to 17 is not a very big age range. 17% of that population, or 4.1 million people aged 12 to 17, experienced a major depressive episode. Additionally, another set of statistics. From 2015 to 2018, it was estimated that 13.2% of adults aged 18 and over had taken antidepressant medication within a 30-day period of data collection. Did you notice the difference between those two statistics? 8.4% of the population was estimated to have had a major depressive episode. 13%, 13.2 to be precise, percent of the population was taking antidepressant medications. You would think that those numbers would be closer in line, or that those taking medications for depression would actually be less than people who had had a quote, major depressive episode. Those statistics to me seem to be upside down. And those statistics tell me something. It tells me that people are turning to the wrong solutions for their problems. It tells me that instead of dealing through and working through and processing what the scripture says about life, about sorrow, about guilt, about shame, about hopelessness, that people are turning to easy methods. They're turning to medications or other forms of care, as opposed to what the Bible says. It tells me that we need a better approach. We need a better approach to such a ubiquitous issue. Now, remember, these numbers are based only on people who felt comfortable to speak about them. Think about how many people have experienced a season of sorrow. I guarantee if I were to ask, every hand in this room would go up. Everybody has experienced a season of sorrow. Maybe even deep sorrow that you would categorize as a season of depression, where you were depressed. So while these numbers might seem relatively low, they're on an alarming rise. And they're on an alarming rise in alarming demographics, especially young children. Young children who are being diagnosed with these incredible mental disorders. Why? Well, I think one reason why is because there's another statistic that's on the rise. Can anybody, all of you probably know exactly where I'm going with this. Our society is becoming more and more secular. I can't remember the exact number off the top of my head, but the amount of people who identify as what is called a religious nun, not N-U-N, like a Catholic nun, but an N-O-N-E, meaning religiously non-affiliated, not necessarily atheistic, but religiously apathetic, that there is no religion. Who cares? Why are we worried about that? Here and now is where we live. That number of people who put themselves in that category of spirituality is on a drastic increase. And I think that the numbers on things like anxiety and depression and despair and despondency are only going to increase. Why? Because here's the harsh reality. If you are outside of Jesus, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, you have no hope. There is no hope except for in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the only place where we can find eternal hope and eternal security. But when people don't have that, naturally they're going to be inclined to sorrow and to despair and to despondency. Our only hope, dear friends, is in life and in death, is Jesus Christ. Let me read for you the first two questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism question number one is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit. Also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is our only hope in life and in death. Let me encourage you to Google search, or if you need me to write it down, if you're not computer savvy, I'll write it down for you. Let me encourage you to memorize the Heidelberg Catechism question one and answer one. Because as believers, dear friends, our only hope in life and death, we live a hopeless and desperate life if we try to live it outside of the person and work of Jesus. We belong body and soul in life and death to Jesus Christ. That is what gives us hope. And that reality alone is what fills us with hope. Listen to Heidelberg Catechism question number two. If you're here today and you have never accepted Jesus, you might be wondering, okay, how do I do that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Catechism question number two from the Heidelberg Catechism. How many things must I know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three, first, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. And the answer to how we are delivered from sin and misery is in answer to question number one, where it says, he, that is Jesus, has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood. Jesus is the Son of God who lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, and was risen from the dead for the purpose of delivering us, dear friends, from the domain of darkness. People who don't know that truth, people who are abiding in that darkness, have no hope. How can we get them to a place of hope? By delivering to them the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they might have a life that is filled with hope and with joy and submission to the word of the Lord. So let me bring your mind back to whatever it was that came into your mind. What popped into your mind when we did the word association? I said depression and something came to your mind. Now, think about that. Put whatever it was back in your mind, that word association, while I read for you the clinical definition of depression. You'll find me using air quotes a lot in the first part of this sermon, just so you know. According to the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, Edition 5, the DSM-5, if anybody is versed in psychology or psychiatry at all, you're going to be very familiar with the DSM. I'll refer to it from here forth as the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM-5. Depression, otherwise known as major depressive disorder or clinical depression, is a common and serious mood disorder. Those who suffer from depression experience persistent feelings of sadness and hopelessness and lose interest in activity they once enjoyed. Aside from the emotional problems caused by depression, individuals can also present with a physical symptom such as chronic pain or digestive issues. To be diagnosed with depression, symptoms must be persistent for at least 2 weeks. Anybody in here ever had a season of sorrow for more than 2 weeks? I sure have. I wouldn't define myself, though, as depressed. To receive a diagnosis of depression, someone must demonstrate a certain number of criteria. We're not going to work through all those criteria. If you're curious about it, I can share those with you. But you must display a certain number of criteria within that 2 week period. Now, here's the thing. I don't completely reject this definition of depression, this definition of the characteristics that people demonstrate when they're in a season of depression. What psychology posits that I do reject is what causes depression and how we cure depression and how we fix it. And over the next 4 weeks, that's what we're going to deal with. We're going to define depression not by what the DSM says, but by what the Word of God says. And then we're going to walk through and think through what the Word of God explains for us as its causes and its cures. Because, friends, God has better methods. Remember those statistics that I read for you. They all point to the sign that we're doing something wrong. And what we're not doing is we're not pointing people to Jesus. We're not pointing people to true hope. It's one thing to take a certain type of medication and to feel better about life. It is a very different thing to actually process the events of life through a biblical lens and through a biblical context of the sovereignty and the providential power of God, and then rely upon and trust in His goodness. We need to stop putting band-aids on gunshot wounds, and we need to begin to actually fix and solve problems. And the only way we are going to do that is when we turn to the Word of God. So, let me say this. While the Bible never uses the word depression as we would understand it, the Bible does talk about the same core elements. And the core elements that even secular psychology would posit about depression are these: sorrow, guilt, and hopelessness. That's what lies underneath the surface of people who cry continually, people who don't feel like they've got the motivation or the energy to get out of bed in the morning. Those things don't just happen. They've been caused by something, and they're caused by sorrow, guilt, and hopelessness. Can you think of many places in the scriptures where we read about sorrow, guilt, and hopelessness? I sure can. The biblical words that we should have in mind are words like downcast, despair, disquieted or disturbed soul. Those are the biblical concepts. Despondency. Those are the biblical concepts. And even if you go back to the DSM's definition, the physical manifestations, because some people might be tempted to be like, well, what about the physical manifestations? David in the Psalms very frequently uses phrases like, my bones waste away. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. He's talking about the physical elements and the physical manifestations from a sorrowing within his soul. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever been in a season of sorrow and you just ache? You just have a nagging, gnawing knot in your gut constantly. That's because we're spiritual beings. And when our souls are hurting and when our souls are aching, that's going to affect our bodies. It's going to affect the way we think and act and live. Psalm 42 is a great example of a psalm of lament, where David is crying out in anguish. Where if somebody who holds tight to secular psychology were to read Psalm 42, they would probably diagnose David with depression. David, though, would say, I need to remember the Lord. I need to not fall into a season of hopelessness. We need to stop treating symptoms, and we need to start treating causes. We mentioned this earlier in Sunday school. If we do behavior modification, if our goal is to just get people to just act rightly, we're creating Pharisees. Change happens from the inside out, dear friends. I am more concerned with the heart than I am with the action. Because if we can see the heart transformed, if we can see the inner man transformed, then the outer man is sure to follow. 100% is sure to follow. So those are the three elements that we're going to deal with. The three core elements are this. Sorrow and sadness, unwarranted guilt or shame, and hopelessness. But before we deal with those, before we unpack those, I want to offer you three presuppositions. And I know this introduction to the text is long, but it needs to be because I'm setting up the foundation for what we're going to build upon for the next 4 weeks, 3 weeks, four if you count today. So I want to give you three presuppositions. Keep these three presuppositions in your mind from today onward, because these are just things that you need to know about what I'm saying and about what I'm not saying and about why I'm saying it. So presupposition number one is simply this: what I'm not saying. Before I tell you what I am saying, let me tell you what I'm not saying. So if you haven't figured it out already, I don't subscribe to the modern modern psychological concept of the view of man. I just don't. I think psychology misses the mark completely, and I think it undermines what the Bible teaches. So I don't subscribe to a modern psychological concept of man or a modern psychological concept of who we are, because psychology doesn't call us image bearers. We're image bearers of God. That's the bare bones of who we are. Anything that rejects that notion is rejected by me and by the scriptures. But what I'm not saying, many people will posit that depression is a physical or a biological malady, a physical or biological condition where there are chemical imbalances in the brain that lead to sorrow, that lead to seasons of despair and doubt and guilt and frustration and all those things. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. I'm not saying that because I don't know what's going on inside people's brains. But here's the thing. Neither does secular psychology, because there's no way to measure chemical balances within somebody's brain. There's no metric for that. These things are decided based upon behavior observation. So, and here's the reality. Even if somebody has a physical malady that's causing chemical imbalances and disorders and those types of things, let me ask this question. Does that then permit that person to live a life of hopelessness? No, it doesn't. Especially if that person is a Christian. And if we as Christians meet people who have that mindset, it is not loving for us to say, oh, well, that's just how they are. I guess they're just deemed to live in hopelessness. Boy, let us never be the type of people who diminish the sufficiency of Scripture to that point. So yes, physical things happen. Biological things happen. But the Bible still gives hope to people who are facing physical conditions. Those things are all still a result of the fall. That's presupposition number two. Presupposition number one, know what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that physical conditions are not a thing. I'm not rejecting that. But this is a Genesis 3 issue. Presupposition number two, this is a Genesis 3 issue. What do I mean by that? I mean that this is a result of the fall. Hopelessness, guilt, shame, sorrow, physical conditions, chemical imbalances in the brain. All of these things are a result of the fall. All of these things came about when sin entered the world. And if they are a result of the fall, let me ask you this question. Do you not think that the Bible then gives us the tools that we need to work through and to process and to provide hope to people who have been impacted by the fall? That question was worded very deliberately, to provide hope for people who have been impacted by the fall. Who are the people who have been impacted by the fall? Every single human being who has ever existed since Adam has been impacted by the fall. The Bible gives us the tools and the sources that we need. Here's presupposition number three. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. Anyone living outside of the person and work of Jesus is living a life of hopelessness. And I know that that might sound mean and that that might sound harsh. But friends, that is a reality that we need to come to grips with if we want to help people, if we want to encourage people, and if we want to see people live lives of hope and purpose and godliness. We need to know that Christ is our only hope in life and death. Let me encourage you again. Memorize question number one and answer number one of the Heidelberg Catechism. So let's get into the meat of this. Main point of what I want you to know. If you leave here remembering anything of what I've said so far and anything I'm about to say, this is what I want you to remember. I want you to remember that depression is a result of the fall that will confront us all. And we must know what it is in order to battle against it. We are all going to face these three elements at one point or another. And I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to say that everybody in this room and everybody within the sound of my voice has already, at some point in life or another, experienced sorrow, guilt, or hopelessness. If you haven't, I need you to disciple me and I need you to help me, because I sure experienced these things. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at three defining markers of depression. Three defining markers of depression. How do we define depression biblically? The first one is sorrow. Turn to John chapter 11. I hope you got your turning fingers ready, because to quote one of my favorite podcasters, Daryl Harrison, we're gonna turn pages today. We're gonna turn some pages. So John chapter 11, verses 17 to 37. I'm sure everybody is familiar with the account of the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. John chapter 11, verses 17 to 37. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he have opened he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" In John chapter 11, you see that we see together as we look at the text that there are Christians and people in all of society are no strangers to sorrow. Mary and Martha were impacted by sorrow through the death of their loved one. Jesus was impacted and filled with sorrow. The language is striking, don't you think? When it says that Jesus saw Mary and Martha and he saw the Jews weeping with him, did you hear how John described it? He was deeply moved in his spirit and was greatly troubled. This is the Messiah, the Son of God, deeply moved and troubled in his spirit by sorrow because of death, because of loss, because of the fall, because of the hurt that he sees happening and taking place in the hearts of people that he loves and in the hearts of people that he cares about. How do we define sorrow? What is sorrow? Well, according to Webster, sorrow is deep distress, sadness, or regret, especially for the loss of someone or something loved. A key marker of depression is sorrow. But friends, we all face sorrow. We are all going to face moments of loss, moments of sadness. This is a normal thing. Not only is it normal, it is good and healthy. I work in hospice. I talk to people every day who are waiting for their loved ones to die. They're sad about that. And that's a good thing. Those are not the people that I worry about when I'm doing my job as a chaplain. Do you know who the people are that I worry about? The people who are like, yeah, I'm good. Yeah, mom's going to die in a couple of days, but I'm good. Those are the people that I'm kind of like, this is a normal situation to be sad and to be filled with sorrow. This is a good thing. It's right and healthy. Tears are balm to the soul. It is good for us to feel sorrow. It is normal for us to feel sorrow. We live, dear friends, in a culture that is all about happiness. Have you ever noticed that? Watch entertainment. Listen to music. Talk to people in culture. It's all about put on your smile. You gotta be happy. Do what makes you happy. It's all about happiness and joy. But that is not the reality of life. We live in a culture that says if we want to have a fulfilling life, we have to first find fulfillment and love within ourselves. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we first need to be transformed. We need to be removed and redeemed from our sin. Our greatest need is to be completely made new, to be born again, to find our identity in Jesus. And when we do that and we experience seasons of sorrow, life is marked by sorrow. Life is marked by seasons of distress and sadness and regret, especially in regards to the loss of someone or something loved. This is a normal thing, and the Bible tells us how to deal with it. We'll get to that in due course. So if you're curious about how to deal with sorrow, stick around over the next few weeks, because we'll talk more about the cure of it and the help of it. But for today, we're dealing with the defining marker. Sorrow is a defining marker of depression. And though sorrow is a good and healthy reaction, keep this in mind. Left unchecked and wrongly responded to and not rightly dealt with, sorrow will lead to very dark and very sinister places. Did you know that almost half, nearly half of the Psalms are Psalms of lament? They're Psalms of people writing about their seasons of sorrow, dealing with and processing their grief and their sorrow, and giving hope through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to those of us sitting here generations and millennia later, so that we might be able to process and deal with our sorrow. Because sorrow, left unchecked and not processed or dealt with wrongly, will lead to much darker places. And that's defining marker number two, unwarranted guilt. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me set this up. The word unwarranted, both words are very important. Both words are very important. Unwarranted is very important, and guilt is very important. Let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. This is what God says. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also what earnestness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Here's the deal. Guilt is not always a bad thing. When you sin, when you do something wrong, when you fly off at the mouth at your spouse or at your children, when you do something wrong, it is good to feel guilty about it. It is good to feel sorrowful about it. It is good to then in turn go to God and ask him to forgive you and to ask him to help you and to ask him to give you the strength to grow and to be better and to do better. That is godly guilt. Godly guilt is the conviction of the Holy Spirit working within the hearts of his people to help us grow and to help us become more like Jesus. But what depression is marked by is unwarranted guilt. And the reason why the word unwarranted is so important is because we feel shame and guilt over things that we need not feel shame and guilt for. How many of you have sinned? Show of hands, be honest. It's okay. How many of you have sinned? We've all sinned. If you did, if you say you haven't sinned, I've got two verses of scripture for you. One is in Romans. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ubiquitous statement, period. I've got another passage of scripture that's a little bit more heart-cutting for you. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. That's in 1 John. So we've all sinned. We've all sinned. Now, how many of you, after you have sinned, have gone to the Lord and confessed that sin, asked God to forgive you, and asked God to help you grow? All of us. Okay. Praise the Lord. Wonderful. Now, how many of you have had a sin that you've committed, that you've asked the Lord to forgive you, you've asked him to pardon you, you've asked him to help you grow, but then months, weeks, maybe years later, you still have dark moments where that sin gnaws at your soul and rips and tears at your soul, and you begin to feel guilt and shame over that issue that happened maybe even decades in the past? Has anybody had that experience? Yeah, many, many, if not most. That is a tool of our flesh and a tool of the devil to get us to doubt the goodness of God. That's the reason why I say unwarranted guilt. Depression is marked by guilt and shame over things that have been dealt with, dear friends, over things that have been taken care of, that have been paid for at the cross. Yes, experience godly guilt, because it's godly guilt and conviction of the Holy Spirit that leads us to repentance. But do not fall into the world's trap. Do not fall into your flesh's trap. Do not fall into Satan's trap to feel guilt over things that have been dealt with. There are two elements to the concept of worldly grief or worldly sorrow. The first and most prominent is the one that I'm talking about, where we feel sorrow over things that have been done away with, things that have been taken care of. But then there's the other element of sorrow that we won't deal with, but I just want you to know that when you read that in 2 Corinthians, there are two factors. The other factor is sorry that you got caught. Anybody ever had that experience where it's like, God, dang it, I did that and I got caught. I'm not really sorry that I did it, but I wish I wouldn't have got caught. That's another form of worldly sorrow, where we're not really sorry that we committed sin. We're just bummed that the Lord found us out and that we got caught, that we got busted. But the element of worldly sorrow that we're dealing with as a marker of depression is that unwarranted guilt and shame over things that have been dealt with. Again, we're going to deal with this one at length as well on how to overcome it, how to deal with it. But this is such a dangerous place for Christians to be. I can't leave you without some help right now. So let me give you three passages of scripture. Two of them I'm just going to cite and summarize. One I'm going to read for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And let me encourage you not only to, if you're one of those people, if you're prone to sensing and feeling worldly guilt, worldly sorrow, let me encourage you not just to write these down, but to begin memorizing them. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is where the Spirit says through Paul, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, 9 is the passage that says, if we confess our sins to God, that he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of all unrighteousness and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the third one is in the book of Colossians. And this is the one I'm going to read for you. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is in Jesus. Hopefully the words from the great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, are kind of ringing in your ears. And the line where Spafford writes, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Depression is marked by sorrow and by unwarranted guilt, by worldly guilt. And friends, when these two things in combination are wrongly dealt with or not confronted, sorrow and unwarranted guilt lead to hopelessness, lead to utter hopelessness and despair. Turn to 1 Kings. The prophet Elijah is on the heels of having defeated the prophets of Baal. He's gone up to the mountain. He's jeered at them. He sneered at them. I love that account. I love that account in 1 Kings 18, where he's like, is that all? He's essentially saying, is that all he's got? Is that all you've got? And then he calls upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord sends down fire and consumes the water and consumes the altar and consumes the offering. Elijah puts the prophets of Baal in their place. Really, God does. But Elijah gets to play a role in it. And immediately, word of that account is given to Jezebel. And this then is what happens. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So Jezebel makes a threat against Elijah's life. I'm going to kill you, is what she's telling him. Look at what happens. The great prophet who just had a role in seeing the power and the might of God displayed in full. Here's what happens. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree or a juniper tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now. O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel came again and second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose, ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. And then the rest of the passage is where God shows up in mighty displays. God displays himself to Elijah. God shows an earthquake and fire and wind and all of these mighty powers. And it says that he wasn't in them. But then God speaks to Elijah in a whisper. But where we find Elijah here is in a place of hopelessness. Following this great act, he is crying out that God would kill him. He's crying out that his life would just come to an end. It's all over, Lord. There's nothing left to live for. Friends, for the Christian, hopelessness is a sin that needs to be repented of. Because remember, we have hope in life and in death. What is our hope in life and in death? That we belong, body and soul, to Jesus Christ. But a defining marker of seasons of depression is hopelessness. Seasons where we become like Elijah and we just want to go lay under the juniper tree and we want to cry out, Lord, take me now, for my life has no purpose. For what do I have left to live for? We have a lot left to live for. We have a lot of work to do as Christians. We have faithfulness to demonstrate to the world in the midst of all circumstances and all settings. Hopelessness is dangerous. It is so dangerous because it undercuts the provision of God. Did you notice that immediately the Lord showed up? He lays down under a juniper tree and he falls asleep in his despair. And what happens? He's awoken by an angel to give him food and water. Have you ever heard the phrase, I need to sleep on it? We've all heard that. I need to sleep on it. There is great wisdom in taking some time to sleep on it. God knew Elijah needed rest. God knew Elijah needed nourishment before he went to Horeb. So what did God do? God ministered to him. God ministered first to his most basic needs for rest and for food. Then he ministered to his spiritual needs in the latter part of 1 Kings 19. God ministers to his people. God ministers to us in ways that are beyond our comprehension. So what is depression? Depression, defined biblically, is a season or a frame of mind marked by sorrow, unwarranted guilt or shame, and hopelessness. And friends, we face these seasons. You have probably faced these seasons in your life. Believers in Scripture faced these seasons. Maybe some of you are in one of these seasons right now. And I would be unwise and unskilled as a pastor if I didn't offer you a little bit of hope and encouragement this morning. The Bible teaches us all about the causes and the cures of depression. But let me remind you that hopelessness is never warranted. If you are here today, dear friend, and you are in a season like this, you are experiencing depression, you are experiencing doubt, fear, sorrow, hopelessness, you have hope in Christ. You have hope in the person and work of Jesus. No one can snatch you out of his hand. You belong, if you are in Christ, body and soul. Write that down and say it to yourself out loud this next week if you have to. If you begin to feel hopeless, I want you to say out loud to yourself, I belong body and soul to my Savior, Jesus Christ, in life and in death. That is your hope. You have that hope. If you're here today and you haven't accepted Christ and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, let me implore you today to call upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved, that you too might be able to have that hope in life and in death, that you belong body and soul to Jesus. Cry out to God. Let me reread for you the Heidelberg Catechism. What must we know to experience this hope? How great our sin and misery are. How we are delivered from sin and misery. And how we are to thank God for deliverance. How are we delivered from sin and misery, dear friends? We are delivered from sin and misery because Jesus has fully paid for our sins with his precious blood and has delivered us from the tyranny of the devil. Friends, Christian or not, do not pass another day in the hopelessness of despair, of sorrow, or of unwarranted guilt or shame. The Bible has the method. The Bible has the help and the hope that you need. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the sufficiency of your word. Thank you for the care of your word. And God, I ask that you would help us this morning, that you would help us to trust in you, to abide in you, to rely upon you. And God, may we not be prone to or cave in to these seasons of depression, of sorrow, of doubt, and of fear. Bless us now this morning, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.